Open up to John chapter 11. We're right in the middle of the seventh miracle in the Gospel of John. Lazarus has died. This is a dear friend of Jesus. His sisters, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the three of them, are obviously very close with Jesus, even in his ministry. This is Mary and Martha from the story, right, where they invited Jesus over and Mary's busying herself, and she just sees Mary sitting there listening to the words of Jesus, and she tells Jesus, "Tell my sister to help me." And Jesus' response is, "You're busy about a lot of things. She's chosen the most important thing that will never be taken away from her." And there's that lesson, right? I want to be a Mary, not a Martha. But Martha learns how to continue to serve with her eyes on the Lord. I love that. But here they are now. Their brother Lazarus is very sick. They've called with Jesus to come over, and he has delayed his coming. And if you remember back in verse 4, I'll just read it to you. "This sickness is not unto death," Jesus said, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus hears about Lazarus being sick. Now he knows that Lazarus is going to die. But he says this: "The sickness is not unto death, but that God would be glorified and the Son of God glorified through it." Then he waited for two more days before he left. And they were over at the Jordan where John used to baptize. So it's about a two-day trip. So at this point, Lazarus, when they finally get there, had been dead for 4 days. But on the way, his disciples were pleading with him that they wouldn't go because of all the hassles they had in Judea. And so Jesus says, well, actually, here's the story. Lazarus is dead. He had said, well, he's sleeping and I'm going to go wake him up. You know, he was trying to kind of not get them too riled up about the fact that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't get it anyway. He said, Lazarus is dead and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. And their response in verse 12, Thomas says, "Let us go also that we may die with him." In other words, they figured, well, Jesus, you're going back to Judea. They're in Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen. They're going to find you. They're going to kill you. We might as well go with you so we can all die together. They're just clueless. And last week we talked about this idea of perspective. Jesus's perspective, quite different. God is on the throne. We're to be led by him. We're to walk in his light, which leads to life and glory. The disciples had their eyes on the things of this life, their surroundings, being led by natural reasoning, and that leads to death. So Jesus clearly sees what God's going to do. Well, because he's the Messiah, right? But again, living by faith in the Father, he says, we're going to go. Raise Lazarus up. And all they can see is the risk of death. That's an interesting paradox between the two. What Jesus wants to do is get his disciples to adopt his perspective. And that's what we have, believers, in the Christian life. We have a led life, a spirit-led life. That's what we're called to, is to have our eyes upon the Lord, looking to him, being led by his Spirit. And that's what we have when we have a heavenly perspective in Christ, is we have a life that conquers death, living without the fear of death. Again, this is the stuff we talked about last week. We also have a faith that conquers unbelief, walking by faith without bowing to doubt. The doubts come, but we don't bow to them. We hold on to what's eternal. Now, when Jesus shows up, Martha says what to him? "Had you been here, my brother would not have died." So she has a heavenly perspective. And then she goes on to say, "But even now I know whatever you ask, it will be done for you." That's what we call great faith. She's waiting on the Lord. Had Jesus been there, she's realizing, my brother would not have died. But now he's dead, and I'm still waiting on you, Lord. That's great faith. And so Jesus' statement to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," there in verse 25. So there's the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. That's this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Those are the seven I am statements. I am being the name of God, right? Yahweh. And then the description of who God is. And Jesus takes those seven statements and shares them in the Gospel of John. And that's kind of where we're picking it up, because when he says that to Martha, he asks her, do you believe this? And in verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. You know, I think a lot of the Christian life is waiting. How are you at waiting, by the way? I don't know. Sometimes for me, waiting is a battle. Sometimes simple things like, I don't feel like the waitress is hurrying with our food enough. And I battle waiting. But it is a battle sometimes, but we are to fight for that right perspective, holding on to the promises of God, like we see here in the story with Mary later and Martha. They hold on to the promises of God through great despair. There's an interesting portion of the life of King David. King David, you know, he was just a teenager, and Samuel came and anointed him to be the king over Israel. Saul was still king, right? And then after that, he goes and he defeats Goliath, makes a name for himself. Saul kind of exalts him, but then thinks, wait a minute, everyone likes you more than me. And that pride and that fear of rejection, or whatever you want to call it, sets in, and he starts to despise David and doesn't like him at all. And the Lord, because of Saul's disobedience, takes his spirit from Saul and places it upon David to be the next king, and Saul pursues him relentlessly. David, remember, in the middle of the night, goes to Saul with all of his troops around, cuts off the corner of his garment, and in the morning says, look, Saul, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. And Saul repents for just a few minutes and then keeps pursuing him. Same thing happens again. Look, Saul, I could have killed you last night. I have your jug and your staff, right? I think. Well, one of you that reads your Bible, look that up for me. Saul repents for a couple of minutes, but then goes out and keeps hotly pursuing David, wants him dead, and God keeps miraculously saving David. David knows that God is his salvation. We read it in the Psalms over and over. He's fully relying on God. 1 Samuel 27, David says within his heart, one day Saul's going to catch up with me and kill me, therefore I better flee. And he fled and stayed with the Philistines. And you think, David, after all that God's done in your life, all the rescuing, why would you flee and think one of these days Saul is going to win? Odds are against me now. I've defeated death all these years. He had a doubt. He got his eyes off of the Lord and almost lost everything. I don't want to get too far into the story, but that's when Saul was defeated in battle, and David almost found himself on the other side fighting against Saul, who he said, I will never fight against Saul. And then he lost everything, his family, everything was taken by raiders while they were gone. And he comes back, the Lord gives him everything back. You know, here's the thing, God teaches us, doesn't he? To continue to rely upon him, even through your failures, even through your sin, where it's very clear that you cannot rescue yourself. You can't save yourself. You've proved it again to you and everyone around you. I'm not doing this by works. And it makes us realize we need a Savior. It brings us back to the feet of God. David learned that day. That God proved himself faithful again to him, even when he forgot his promises. and that was learned by him. Before we read our text, I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 5, because when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, that's everything that pertains to resurrection and eternal life that he is giving to us. And I want to read to you 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And then we'll go to our text, I promise. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There it is. I am the resurrection and the life. That is a promise from God to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You partake of his resurrection and his life. So, seven I am statements. There's also seven miracles. Interesting. I'm not exactly sure why John laid it out that way. I can give you a couple insights. The first miracle, he turned water into wine, which really shows that he is the creator. He transformed water into wine. If anybody here has ever tried to make wine on your own, or you own a winery or something like that, or you've worked in the industry, you know it would be impossible to just turn water into wine. The sheer time factor of fermentation. Don't you love that? God did it. Jesus did it to show his glory, his power. It was the first of his miracles. The second miracle was he healed the nobleman's sick son by just giving him a word that he would be healed, that sovereign authority of the Lord. The third miracle was the lame man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, if you remember. He just told him to pick up his bed and walk, just gave him a command. Again, that authority, that power, and it was the Sabbath day which caused a problem for the guy picking up his bed, right? There had to be a dealing of why are you doing this? And so we see in that miracle the very goodness of God in Christ, fighting even the religiosity that was coming against him. The next miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, he used bread and fish, just a handful, and created enough for over 5,000 people. God is our provider, right? Jehovah Jireh, talk about an I am statement. There it is. I am the provider. Jesus showed us that. Then the 5th miracle, he walks on water, and then that's when he calls Peter out of the boat to get out of the boat and walk on water with him. But what we saw there is his authority and power over creation, over nature, over the sea. And then the last miracle that we just looked at, the blind man who receives his sight, again, it's on the Sabbath. He makes clay, which was breaking the Pharisees' laws of the Sabbath, right? They had expanded out the law of God into many other things. And so he makes the clay, puts it on his eyes, he washes, and he can see. And Jesus used that whole miracle to teach them that when you're blind, you come to God and he will give you sight. But if you think you're seeing on your own, then you're still blind. And so that picture of the righteousness of God in that miracle. And then this one today, we're right in the middle of the story where he raises Lazarus from the dead, that command to come forth from the grave, the power and authority of God over even death itself. And very much entwined in our story is the call to believe. So I guess we should read some. Let's read from verse 28 through verse 37. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." You see, they were weeping inside of the house with Mary. Martha met Jesus on the road and now sneaks Mary out of the house so that she can know that Jesus is coming. In verse 29, so as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, that heavenly faith that Martha shared. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? So this, again, this confrontation with death and everyone involved in death. These people are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. They're having to stare at death in their face. The sisters have lost their brother. They've lost their friend, this crowd. And they're seeing Jesus coming and Jesus weeps with them. You know, what I see here is the heart of God in this passage. And I'll just ask you, are you familiar, or do you feel like you're familiar with the heart of God? He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That's that involuntary response, I think, is what they're describing here. He saw what was going on. He groaned in his spirit. He said, where have you laid him? He saw where they laid him, and then he wept. Why did he weep? Now, they thought it was the loss of Lazarus. Oh, look how much he loved him. Couldn't he have kept him alive? He loved him so much. Look at him crying like this. Was it the loss of Lazarus that he was crying about? I don't think so. He could have said, well, he's coming back, you guys. You need to stop crying. He's not really dead, you know. Was it that he felt what they felt? Their hopelessness and their loss? But see, Jesus knew differently. So I don't know if those were the reasons why he was weeping. I think maybe he was weeping because of their unbelief. Maybe. He might have been weeping because of the destruction that he saw that sin had upon mankind. You see, death was never the part of the original plan of God. It was not God's plan for us to sin against him. He had a plan for salvation way before he even created us. Like C.S. Lewis says, love gives life. And so God created us knowing that he would become the sacrifice for our sins and save us from sin and death. And then he created us. I get that. But I also realize that death is that unwanted friend. Sometimes moves into our home, into our family, and we don't want that unwanted visitor to stay, and yet there they are. It's never comfortable for me. You know, the most uncomfortable thing for me, well, two things, hospitals and funerals. Now, I have the hope of Christ, but there's still that uncomfortability where there's a moaning and groaning of, Lord, come quickly, come quickly. I wonder if he was just simply weeping over that, the destruction of sin upon mankind, maybe. But the heart of God is broken over man's sin and his unbelief. We know that. And by the way, when you're going through hard times and you've got those tears and you're feeling the loss and the anguish of something going on in your life, something you wrestle with and struggle with, God isn't angry with you. He's not frustrated over your tears. We see in the story, he weeps with those that weep. And we are called, like him, to weep with those who weep. This is the heart of God that we're seeing in our story. So they thought it was maybe over Lazarus. They figured that it was, they didn't understand why he couldn't have just kept him from dying if he loved him that much and all of that. Matthew 9, Mark 6, Jesus, when he saw the crowds lost, he said, he moaned in himself, moved with compassion. In other words, he felt nauseous within himself when he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them. That's when he fed the 5,000 because he realized they just needed him. I love that heart of God. So in verse 38, then Jesus came groaning in himself. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." They didn't embalm him at all. So Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, I know I gave you that last phrase there for homework, but we'll get there in just a second. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which includes, by the way, either he had not allowed the body to decay while in the tomb, or he reversed the decay here after 4 days, because the conclusion is, by this time, that corpse is decaying and is going to have a stench to it. Now, this is quite different, right? This is the stretch of faith. Mary, Martha, the crowd, they, at least Mary and Martha, believing that he could have kept death at bay. "Had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died." That's this beautiful faith. But the idea of raising a corrupted corpse from the dead, that's quite different. Quite a stretch of faith there. And it's very clear from the story that they are not expecting a miracle anymore. And so Jesus takes a moment, you know, in this time of waiting. "Did I not say to you," verse 40, "that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" That's his answer to their concern that there'd be a smell. "Did I not tell you to believe?" Right? He is wanting to pull out a greater faith from these people. And as he's in that place, Jesus lifted up his eyes and began to pray in front of them, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." They're still wondering what's going on. "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Do you see the emphasis here? "I told you to believe. If you keep believing, do you believe this? I said, if you believe, you'll receive. And I've said all this out loud. Father, you've heard me, and I thank you," so that they will believe. The emphasis of this teaching is that we would believe God for his promises. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to turn there. It's up, going to be up on the screen for you, but I'm going to turn there. Jesus is revealing himself to John the Apostle, who wrote our gospel this morning. And he turns to see who's talking to him. It's Jesus. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." And in verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The sheer authority of Jesus Christ over the grave, over death, right here in our story, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It's the miracle of seeing the power of God over our greatest enemy, death itself. By the way, in this miracle, we're not given the response from the crowds. It doesn't say, and then Mary and Martha worshiped at his feet, or, you know, the crowd went wild, or people started, you know, screaming or praising God. None of that. The story ends with Jesus giving them something to do. That's why I gave you that for homework, by the way, last week. But what is faith? Because I think the reason we don't have the response of the crowd is because they're in complete shock, right? Oh, Lord, if we open the tomb, there's going to be a stench. Just open the tomb. I've told you to believe. Father, thank you that you always hear me. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And many a preacher have said it's a good thing he said Lazarus. Because if he just would have said, come forth, then all the dead would have raised, right? But they're just watching, and all of a sudden, Lazarus comes out, and they have no response, recorded at least. Absolute shock. Well, he's up now. Loose him. Take the grave clothes off of him and let him go free. What is faith? Faith in Hebrews 11, we're told, is the confident, evident grip that we have on what we don't see. It's the vehicle of our connection with God. We hold his promises and his word, the gospel, by faith, in faith. It's been said, faith is the title deed to the promises of God that we hold. In other words, the promises of God are true. Whether you believe them or not, the promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. I hold that Jesus is my Savior by faith every day. Faith doesn't vanish after God does a work in my life. Well, I don't need to live by faith anymore because he's proved it. Every day we are called to walk by faith and live in faith. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that even in impossible circumstances, faith remains. True faith doesn't need evidence to believe. God sometimes still gives evidence that we might believe, but faith in itself doesn't need evidence. And so in this story right now, I don't want to keep you super long this morning, but listen, we see faith, probably all of us, from the perspective of the crowd and Mary and Martha. But I would remind you, Jesus is here expressing his faith in the Father when he says, Father, I thank you that you heard me, that you hear me. Now, you always do, but I said that out loud so that they would be able to believe. This is the faith of Jesus in the Father that we're seeing, which is mysterious enough, isn't it? But which is it? Having faith or having more faith? Do you need more faith this morning? Or do you just need faith? Do you believe? Do you believe this is true, that Jesus is your Savior? I can say, raise your hand if you don't. I'm not going to do that. But we might all agree, oh, Chris, no, I believe. Do you need more faith? Are there things that you don't believe God for? Jesus made it very clear. It's in Luke 17. The disciples are talking with Jesus, and Jesus is telling them that they need to forgive. I'm going to turn there. Luke 17, Jesus says, you need to forgive because God forgives. So that if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And their response of the apostles in verse 5 was, increase our faith, Lord. Right? You need to forgive someone over and over and over. Every time they repent, you need to forgive them. In another passage, he says, forgive them 70 times, 7 times in a day. It isn't just 7. It's continually be forgiving. And their response is, Lord, increase our faith. And he responds, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, that's the end of that principle, right? You don't need more faith. You simply need just faith, right? That's the point. Now, we don't need more faith, but we are strengthened in faith, it says in Hebrews 4. We are built up in faith, 1 Timothy 1. We're to be examples in faith, sound in faith. We're to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5 says. We're to pray and ask in faith. Faith obeys God's word, but the scriptures say we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think what it is, as we begin to learn more and more how to live by grace, we understand more and more and become more familiar with what it means to operate in faith. We grow in grace and the knowledge of God. When we hear from God in His Word, we grow, don't we? Hey, God bless you guys. I'm sorry I said something that bothered you. No, I'm kidding. No, that's great. I know. Yeah, that's it. Right. No. I know. You guys, they have a place they need to get to. Good to see you guys. You too. But it isn't that you need more faith. Oh, Chris, I believe that He's my Savior, but I just need more faith to be able to believe He's really there for me. That's unbelief. It's a lack of faith. So it's like a light switch, faith. Is it on or off? Do you believe or not? When you come to God in faith, God might test your faith. Why? To prove your faith, which is what's happening in our story. Martha and Mary are saying, oh, we believe, we believe. You're able to keep death at bay. Whatever you ask, God will do. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then he says, I want you to still believe. Just continue to believe. And then they saw him raise their brother from the dead after 4 days. He wants them to continue in faith through impossible circumstances. It was said by Adrian Rogers, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And that bothers some people. But here's the reality. Someone whose faith has never been tested, it might be genuine faith, but it might also be weak faith. But tested faith is strong faith. And so when someone has had their faith tested and they've continued to believe, it is witnessed to everyone that their faith is genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, right? Though you've been tempted with various trials and temptations, it's that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the testing, the proving of your faith through trials makes it so that in the end, it's just praise, honor, and glory to God that you believed. I like that. Genuine faith doesn't need to fear testing. By definition, faith endures testing. And here, Mary and Martha had to wait, believing, and their faith was proven to be very strong. See, faith happens while we wait. Faith doesn't need evidence. God gives evidence anyway. He's good. But faith, and I've said this many times over the years, I'll say it again, faith doesn't wait to obey. Faith obeys while it waits. That's what faith, a principle of faith. While we're waiting, Abraham offering Isaac his son on the altar, waiting for God to prove himself, just simply obeyed God, and God was the one that stilled his hand and brought the substitute sacrifice in. When Gideon was called to fight against the enemies of the Lord, and he was building an army, which was not really what God's plan was for him, he started to feel a little nervous about how things were going. God had called him. He was walking by faith, and something happened that rattled his cage. He had 30,000 people that were ready to fight with him, and something didn't bear witness in his heart, so he said, "Lord, I need to do a fleece." That's the fleece. He lays the fleece out one night and says, "Make the ground wet and the fleece dry." It happens. "Well, one more time, Lord, just this time, make the fleece wet and the ground dry." Why did he do that? Because he needed confirmation from the Lord to continue to walk by faith. Elijah, when he killed the 400 prophets of Baal, because by faith God had called him to do that very thing, as soon as it was over, Queen Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you for what you did." And he ran for his life and got to the end of himself and just said, "Lord, just kill me. Look at me running from her. I can't believe I'm worthless, Lord. I'm just like my forefathers. Just kill me now, right here and now." And God strengthened him and brought him into a place of a greater understanding of who God was. He didn't lose his faith. He lost his hope. You know, God is good, and he calls us to believe that by faith. So we're tested, and God's promises remain. He's faithful, and through faith we see his glory and we're stronger. The only time we lose is when we stop believing. And so after the miracle here, which, by the way, you know, you think about it, all the miracles are accompanied by a test. Every healing, by definition, came with an illness. This raising Lazarus from the dead came with the loss of Lazarus dying, right, and all of that. So it's often mixed. Matter of fact, the things that God has done in my life, I'll tell you, it's amazing how I get to my wit's end. It's like, "Lord, I just can't do this anymore. I just quit." And then God does a miracle, and I go, "Oh, thank you." He tests us. He proves us. And what gets proven? That we need a Savior, and that we have the Savior. So even after the miracle, after the test, there's some things that remain. Three things remain here that we see in our stories. One, they still believe. Secondly, they're called to obey Jesus and serve others. And lastly, we're going to see that they remain a witness to the works of God. So this verse 44, he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who had died came out of bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Did you do your homework? Why did Jesus tell them to loose him and let him go? He just raised him from the dead. He could have gotten rid of the grave clothes really simply, but he didn't. You know, it could have been Lazarus from the tomb going, "Okay, Lord, I'm awake, but I can't get up. They wrapped me pretty tight in here." So it's not like there's something God couldn't do. But he asks those around to loose him and let him go. And I see two principles of ministry here for how we minister to the Lord. The first one is to loose him. God uses us to help new believers and even older believers, helping them to understand what it means to walk in the newness of life and that they're free in Christ. Isn't it true? You meet someone who comes to Christ and you have to instruct them on how to live by faith, how to grow in the grace of God, why you want to stay and live in the grace of God. Maybe you've met a Christian who's been a Christian for many, many years, and they're needing to still understand what it means that they are free in the grace of God. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's the work that God's doing right now in your life, and he'll do it through other people. I tell you, it's a beautiful work. Loose them. Make sure he's not bound anymore. It's the work of discipleship, I think, within the body of Christ. But then he goes on to say, let him go. Now, this is interesting, and I this is just my own application for you. But it's this. God's doing the work, not you. If you come alongside someone who's a new believer or struggling or stumbling and you're trying to disciple them and encourage them, it's not up to you to keep them saved. It's not up to you to save them. You're not even responsible for them. God does that work. And so you literally don't have any rights over the people that God uses you to minister to. That's so freeing for me as a pastor, I'll tell you. Guess what? You don't stand or fall before me as your pastor. I might feel like I'm standing or falling before you. And you might feel that way to somebody else. But really, we stand or fall before who? God. And God is able to make us stand. He's our Savior. Well, we're almost done, but can we finish reading the chapter? There's a few things I want to mention before we go. Verse 45, and then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, so this is now after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they've heard the story. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Very interesting response. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I thought that's what they wanted was evidence anyway. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation, not that the whole nation should perish. Now here's John's commentary on this. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And I believe that that was a understanding that the church had that John is referring to here, that they understood this was a prophecy from Caiaphas for his resurrection. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Blind. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. I am mind blown that there is this clear distinction that we see here in this story. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. Some believed in him. I would expect it would say, and everyone who saw that miracle believed in him, but some didn't. And they went and they told on him to try to get him in trouble. And it worked. The chief priests and all the Pharisees, they got together their council and they said, what are we going to do? Because, you know, he's proving that he's the Messiah. Everyone's going to start believing in him. And then what will happen? Everything that we have will be taken away from us. Do you see that perspective again? Not a heavenly perspective of faith, but the earthly natural perspective from unbelief. So we still believe, no matter what happens in our lives, miracles or none. We're called to serve other people when we see God raise them from the dead, spiritually, of course. And then lastly, we continue to be a witness of the life of Christ and continue to walk in his Spirit, because there will be some that reject the message and they fight against Jesus. His miracles, his signs become offensive to those that reject him, because it was never about proof. They were struck by the miracles and had to try to destroy him now. And so from that day forward, they decided, that's right, he's going to have to die so that we can keep our life. What did Jesus say? If you lay down your life for me, then you will live. But if you try to save your own life, then you will die. And that's what we see in our story. There's people, they see the miracles. They have him right there. And they can't believe in him. And so they hold on to death occurring around them. They don't have an acknowledgement of the power of God raising the dead. They're scared of the power of man that might be able to take their political power away and their financial power away, their security. And church, let me just say, I want to warn you, there are false teachers in the church right now teaching the church that Christianity is a way to gain wealth and power in this life, turning the faith into a financial instrument and a political movement. This teaching to the church, listen, is the same motivation that caused these men to reject all the evidence of God in their lives. And that message, you can get rich, you can be secure, you can have power. Christianity is a political movement. All that is rampant right now in the church in the U.S. And I encourage you, stand against that. Don't change the message. The Lord has preserved the revelation of who he is and his heart toward us and his desire to see us come to him and be saved from sin and death. And we don't want to change that message for something lesser. There's nothing greater than that message. So if you change it for anything else, it's lesser. And you'll meet people all day long that have traded it for a political message, for a moral message. Teachings that you can get rich if you do it right. Christianity, that is. It's sad to see. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division. Several passages in the Bible where he says that very thing. Matthew 10, Luke 12, he made it very clear. They're in a household, there will be three against two, two against three. Because of me, I'm going to bring division. And that division is what? Those who believe and those who don't believe. It's the great division of all mankind, by the way. What do you say concerning Jesus? What do you say concerning the Savior that God has provided? So we hold to the gospel. Out of Ephesians 2, right? We hold to the gospel. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what that's a fancy way of saying? You're going to be the expression of Christ in the world. That's what it is. Jesus came and did the works of the Father, and now you and I are here doing the works of Jesus in this world. It's the visible representation of the invisible Christ. You are that. As you simply live your salvation in front of other people. And we look for his soon return in glory. As Revelation right at the end says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Well, there's one thing I want to leave you. Here it is, 11:30, we're done now. But I want to leave you with this. All of this very clearly is a continued invitation for people to believe. Believing is huge. That we would hear from the Lord his words and we would believe him and respond in faith. Amen? Well, Father, we want to do that. We want to be true to just simply responding to you in faith, believing your promises. And Lord, I know many times I'll feel like my faith is weak. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would grow, Lord, in that understanding of how much you love us. Lord, that you have come alongside of us, that you have done everything that was needed for us to be born again, to be saved. And by us placing our faith in you, we have eternal life, and we hold to that and ask, Lord, that you would make us more and more familiar with what it means to live by faith, looking to you. Lord, that you would accomplish your will in our lives, we ask. We pray that you would do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, would you? You know, it's funny, the Pharisees and the council there in our verses, they've got a plan. Their plan is going to be to kill Jesus. Either we kill him or the Romans will kill him. And you know their plan is we'll take him and let the Romans do it. They planned this whole thing. As soon as Jesus' disciples, Matthew 16, understood that he was the Messiah, he said, great, don't tell anybody. You don't know what you're talking about. You're right, I am, but don't tell anybody. Because I need to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be betrayed into the hands of sinners, suffer, and then raise again on the third day, and they didn't know what he was talking about. So he told them again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, the chief priests are going to hand me over to the Gentiles, I'm going to suffer and die and raise from the dead the third day. And they said, well, that's never going to happen. And Jesus had to rebuke them, right? All of that. He kept making it very clear to them so that even in the upper room, they did not understand that. The night before he was betrayed, he said, one of you is going to betray me. They just didn't understand what he meant by the cross and the resurrection. By the way, after they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, they still weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Sunday morning, they're like, no, you didn't see him. He's in the grave. Well, the women said the stone's been rolled away. What? How could that be? I tell you, unbelief is insidious. But praise God that he's offered us his salvation. Amen? That we would walk by faith.